direction. Genesis chapter 27. And when we look at Scripture, and when we look at people in general, people are fascinated by their roots. They're fascinated by their genealogy. And the question becomes, where do I come from? I'm going to pick on the Latter-day Saints a bit today, but the Latter-day Saints are some of the biggest proponents on the research into genealogies. In Salt Lake City, Utah, there's these massive underground bunkers where they have stored genealogical information. And they go to that and all the time because they're taking Mormons who are in the Mormon faith and they're baptizing them for their dead relatives that did not accept the Mormon gospel in this life. And they believe that gives these non-Mormons the opportunity in the next life to hear the Mormon gospel once again and to decide whether to accept or reject it. Pretty wild stuff. But the Mormons take genealogy very seriously. And to some extent, Americans do as well, the rest of America. For Jewish people, though, they have the Old Testament as their genealogical record. That's what it is. When Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament for the Jewish people who were leaving Egypt, he was attempting to capture what their blood relatives and forefathers looked like. And his message is a little bit of a stunning one as far as a genealogy perspective. His message is this: your fathers were drunkards. They were murderers like Simeon and Levi, who destroyed the entire town of Shechem. They were envious like the brothers of Joseph, who sold him into slavery. They were adulterers like Judah. And oh yeah, you're descended from the chieftain of all liars, this Jacob, whose very neat name means grasping conniver. This isn't typical genealogy at all. This isn't your typical happy family tree where every great uncle was a Civil War general, where your great grandfather was likely a president, and where your great great grandmother probably found the cure to cancer, and somehow it's been lost in the passage of time. This is gritty reality that we can see in Scripture, not the happy go lucky feeling that a lot of people get from their genealogy. There's no varnish and there's absolutely no embellishment. And when we look at our story for today in Genesis chapter 27, we're going to see a particularly dysfunctional period of time for some of our greatest heroes of the faith. And it just blows my mind what happens in Genesis chapter 27. Let's start at verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, to him and said, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die." So Isaac thinks he's dying. That's the long and short of it. He doesn't know when he's going to die. He's feeling kind of fearful it could be at any moment. So he wants to get this great obligation that he has out of the way in anticipation of his own death. The subtle irony here is that he's 140 years old. Does anybody know how much longer he's going to live? He's going to live another 40 years. He's going to live till he's 180. There's perhaps a bit of melodrama playing out here in Isaac's life. If you recall, Isaac and Rebekah had clearly been told that what God was going to do back in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. The occasion back in Genesis chapter 25 is the pregnancy of Rebekah. And Rebekah's having a civil war going on down in her tummy, and she has no idea what's going on. And so she prays to the Lord, and the Lord reveals to her, there's two nations within your womb, and they're warring, they're conflicting. It says this in verse 23. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from you, within you shall be divided. And one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." Now Isaac, several years later in chapter 27, doesn't heed this prophecy over his sons. He's apparently not contemplated it very long. He does not consult God on the matter of whom he should bless. He just makes the decision. And he simply chooses the son that he favors, the outdoorsy type, the one that today would be grabbing guns, pulling on the track cleats and everything else, running and just being a man's man. He chooses the outdoorsy one and he chooses to bless him. Isaac's blessing, as we put it into the context, was not only the transmission of the majority of his property to his leading heir, it was the means by which the greater blessing, that Abrahamic covenant, was going to be conveyed to his descendants. And so there's a lot at stake here. And as we know, because we've had it repeated over and over again, the three components of the Abrahamic covenant are the land, and it's a vast land. and the seed that would come, singular being Jesus, but also other seed, and finally that he would be a blessing and be blessed, and those that cursed him would be cursed, and on and on and on. So there's a lot at stake in who acquires this blessing. Isaac is dead set on ignoring God's direction, imploring this blessing out on Esau. So Isaac and Esau are conspiring against God, because that's really what's going on. Isaac has decided to ignore God's will in this particular area, and they're going to subvert his will. And yet another conspiracy is about to get underway in verse 5. Verse 5 says this: "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went up to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man.'" That's interesting. Esau could have apparently done all kinds of shaving commercials. "And perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." So we have a counter-conspiracy born here. Rebekah and Jacob plot to steal the blessing from Isaac. No doubt Rebekah felt very justified. Rebekah's feeling on top of the world here. She had at least understood the prophecy back in Genesis 25. And she probably felt very spiritually wise. She felt justified. After all, God had spoken to her and says, it's the younger one that I've put all the promises upon. However, what we see here is a sign that the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac was not domestic bliss. So the thing becomes married couples. Yeah. Folks here today, wives who have outstripped their husbands spiritually often feel justified when they undermine their less spiritually acting husbands. If he won't lead, you should jump in his place, right? That's it. You should just fill the void, fill the gap that's there. Unfortunately, the answer is no. That's not your role. That's not what God's called you to do. When you assume this position, you are not strengthening the family. You are undermining your husband and ensuring that he remains spineless, utterly spineless. And we've got a lot of spineless men in our churches. Someone may interject and say, "But Owen, there's going to be a vacuum. What if I don't step up? There'll be nobody to lead our family." Pray to God that he'll raise your husband up for such a time as this. That's what Rebekah should have done in these circumstances. Be strong, be confident in the Lord, don't harass your husband, but plead privately that he would do what he should be doing in your home. That's what Rebekah should have done in her relationship with her husband Isaac in this case. But what she ends up doing is cutting the legs out from under him. Their marriage apparently was faltering to some extent because she did not approach him to reconsider his brashness. Didn't approach him to say, "Is this a wise decision?" She overheard it. That was her opportunity from God, overhearing what he had conspired in his heart to do. And apparently he had not felt free to let her into it. She had to overhear it in order to act upon it. But instead she subverts her husband. She decides her only course of action is to subvert his wishes rather than asking God to change his desires. And in Genesis 27, we're front stage seats to an ugly domestic squabble. It's ugly. This is genealogy. It's not written for the faint of heart. It's saying basically, your family in the past is so messed up, you can't even get it right yourself. Jacob here is equally appalling. He puts up a defense against his mother's plans, but it's pretty weak. The lad is basically afraid of getting caught. That's the long and short of it. When pressed, Jacob descends into something called situational ethics. Situational ethics are ethics that are created by the ethos or passions of a moment. What is right is what I can get away with. What is right is what I can do without anyone knowing. What is right is what I can acquire without dire consequences. In verse 11, Jacob states, quote, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." So he's basically weighing consequences. That's all he's doing. He's not looking for any major compass point other than what happens to his own skin. I told you I was going to beat up on the Mormons a bit today. The best at situational ethics are the Mormons. My brother-in-law and I used to meet with Mormons every Thursday down at McDonald's. We'd buy them a sandwich, talk with them, and they were just happy not to have somebody slamming the door in their face for the period of about an hour and a half or 2 hours, the length of time that we would talk. So we had a lovely time with those young men. We got to learn a lot about their families and their fears and all kinds of things about Mormonism that we didn't understand. But as we went on with those conversations, we set out a situation of situational ethics. We basically said, let's say this. In one culture, it's a sin to eat your neighbor. It's a sin to eat your neighbor, to take his possessions. In another culture, it's the right thing to do to eat your neighbor. He's tasty. You should put him on a spit and eat him. And so we asked him, which culture is right? And the stunning answer that these Mormon guys, you know, college, partially college educated, because they have to take 2 years out of their college coursework to go do this mission. But the answer was, both cultures are right. Both cultures are equally valid. And if you understand Mormon theology, you understand the Mormons believe there's millions of planets out there, and on these planets, each god is determined how people are going to achieve salvation on their own individual planet. That's the very definition of situational ethics right there. So that when they come to our culture, they say, whatever that culture as a whole determines is right, that's what's right for that culture. There's no other compass point that exists there. So the Mormons, when we look at them, they're the perfect postmoderns. They're just exactly where they need to be. It's one of the reasons why their church is growing within our culture, because it really resonates with people. Oh, whatever's good for the culture is right for me. So it's one of the perfect postmodern faiths. Back to Genesis 27. You see the assumptions here in our passage. The assumption was that God could not bring to pass what he had promised unless he got some help. And every one of these people were panicking. They're absolutely afraid. Isaac was afraid his beloved Esau would be forgotten. Rebekah was afraid Jacob was going to lose what God had promised. Jacob was afraid Esau was going to take his blessing. In each case, the idea that God was that God could not ultimately be trusted to fulfill his promises. And we had to help him to some extent. Have you ever had one of those value clarification classes or anything else? It's very popular in public schools. I know most of your children will never have to go through this. But you probably went through this. One of the values clarification things, exercises that they pop out there, which I was presented with when I was in high school, was let's say there's a lifeboat, and you have 20 people on the lifeboat, you only have enough food for, you know, 5 of those people to survive, you have to figure out who you're going to drop in the drink and allow the sharks to eat. That's wild stuff. And so you have old people on that boat, you have a pregnant lady, you have a jock who's muscular and handsome and, you know, has the greatest survivability value, you have a sick person dying of cancer, and so you have to go through the entire list and choose the 5 people that will survive. That's situational ethics, by the way. Another values clarification thing, and values clarification is horrible, is the typical scenario. Let's say you live in Nazi Germany, and a bunch of Jewish people have come to your home seeking to hide. And you decide to put them under the table and to hide them underneath a secret floor panel that's in your kitchen. And the Nazi stormtroopers come knocking on the door. And they say, do you have any Jews hiding here? And the whole values clarification exercise is, how do you respond to that? Do you lie? Or do you tell them exactly where the Jews are? And everything else. And what the exercise is supposed to demonstrate, the desired outcome that they have in the teacher's manual, is that you lie every time. That you make a decision that human life trumps integrity and trumps honesty. That's the whole purpose of the exercise. But the problem is, I think, that this creates a false dilemma. In other words, there is another option that's not presented, and the third option is this: tell the truth and trust God. Tell the truth in every circumstance and trust God. Is God able to blind the eyes of the team of the soldiers? Is it possible that he could send soldiers who were sympathetic to the Jews who could ignore their presence? Any number of those things could happen. It's possible. But we don't trust God when we lie. We don't trust God. Matter of fact, this whole scenario did happen. If you ever read In the Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, Corey, actually, it's a recounting of a lot of times where her faith was faltering and lacking. And the sister that she had, Betsy Ten Boom, was a tower of faith. She ended up dying in the concentration camps. But while they were still out of the camp, still living in their beloved home with their aged father, this exact scenario happened. Jewish people came to their home. They were put under the table. The table was reset, tablecloth put over it and everything else. And the stormtroopers come to the door and they ask, "Do you have Jews hiding here?" And Corey Ten Boom says, "Yes, they're under the table," and began laughing so madly. The stormtroopers got upset. They didn't even try to look under the table. They were so embarrassed. They thought that she was, you know, totally pulling their leg, making fun of them. They stormed out of there. They didn't have anything to do with them. And God preserved the Jews through her integrity, as well as her laughter. But God can do these kinds of things. We don't have to bow to what the world thinks is the hierarchy of virtues. We can always do what's right. Does a consequence determine what is right or wrong, or does God determine what is right and wrong? Jacob doesn't consult God either in Genesis chapter 27. He uses a compass that God did not give us to find the true north of morality. His whole thing is, will I get cursed or will I be blessed? I don't know. I'm a smooth man. Wild stuff. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes this, quote, "Do right if heaven itself should grieve. If the sky should not be propped up except by a lie, let them fall. Come what may, you never must in any degree or in any shape depart from the honest, the true, the right, the Christ-like, that which God commands, that which alone God will approve. Come what may, though the heavens fall, choose what's right." This is where Jacob failed. So Rebecca and Jacob are sweating to quickly bring their little project in quickly. They must beat Esau to the punch. He is expected back at any time, and their fevered preparation is recounted in verse 14. Join with me there. So he went and took them, and this, it's talking about them, the goats, and he brought them to his mother. And then his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garment of Esau, her older son, which was with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. Verse 18. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. You realize how stunning this deceit is? I mean, it's really stunning. There's no respect. Right in his father, right in front of his father's face, there's no respect. And there's even a type of blasphemy here. Did you catch it? To repeat verse 20, "But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?' He said, 'Because the Lord has granted me success.'" Jacob goes to the extraordinary step of profaning God. He uses God's name callously to give credibility to his sin. And he's not just disdaining one father, he's disdaining two fathers here. That's huge. And yet this is the son that God wants to bless? Someone uses God so callously? The counter-conspiracy here is working. Jacob has been deceived by touch, and now he's going to be deceived by smell. He puts him through a whole bunch of tests here. Read verse 26. "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you all of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Not to be too indelicate here, but Isaac was not sniffing Jacob to see if he was wearing old spice. They did not have such things. Perhaps he was smelling him to see if he was wearing old goat. Eau de goat, you know, the essence of goat. That would be a wonderful fragrance to stock on our shelves for Christmas. I imagine it would fly off the shelves. When we look here, the point is that Isaac was blind. The author Moses is going to great lengths to say he's blind. He has no way of discerning what's truly going on here. The blindness was not merely in the physical world. Isaac was spiritually blind, even though he was one of God's people. He's spiritually blind, even though he's one of God's people. He was spiritually blind to what was happening in his own family. He was spiritually blind to the will of God, and he was utterly myopic about the true nature of his son's souls. And this blindness is not merely a side note of our story. It is the story. That's the whole summation of this. If God had not smitten the eyes of Isaac, he would have, with eyes wide open, purposely conferred the blessing of God on the wrong son. Isaac's physical blindness is necessary to history. It's necessary to the story because Isaac had been spiritually blind well before this point when he began to favor one son over another. Parents, are you blind? Do you see the character that's developing in your children? We take character seriously here, but it can become a game even in a family integrated church. Genesis 25, verse 28 says that Isaac and Rebekah chose favorites. It must have seemed funny at them at first to pit the boys against one another. It's cute when they're little to see them rolling on the floor and wrestling. You know, they can't really do any harm to each other. They probably wrestled on the floor, poked fun at one another, etc. But when these lads grew up, their sinful pride, their envy, their rebellion, their willfulness blossomed into something truly ugly. It was ugly. Because it wasn't curbed when they were young. When your kids play, are they constantly at each other's throats? When your kids play, do they whine? When your kids play, are they bossy? When your kids play, do they smack around other children? Do you pay attention to what they do? We get one of the things we tell parents here all the time is that, you know, when we're together fellowshipping, our first and foremost priority is to shepherd and nurture our children. And I admit sometimes I get caught up in conversations with you folks because I love you so much that I forget what these two are doing. It's not right. I've got to watch. I've got to be mindful of where their hearts are, where they're going, how they're walking, what they're thinking. Because I only get one shot at this. It's my godly obligation as a father to make sure that I curb things before they become poison, and before they become a poison seed in their lives. Do you pay attention to what your children do? These little things that you find cute and somewhat harmless are actually the poison seeds of character that you're nurturing by ignoring. A withdrawn, undiscerning parent will reap the curses of these unintended and untended seedlings. Are you blind? Malachi 4:5 sums up what we are attempting to do at Oikos. It says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come to strike the land with a decree of destruction." We're trying to turn our children back to us, to turn their hearts to us. Hearts that are by nature, when they're born, already turned against us from birth. And we're trying to turn them to us, and we're trying to turn our hearts to them. And we're trying to recognize where we have failings, where we are just stumbling all over as parents, and set it right in a Christ-like way. This is where Isaac failed. We must heed this. It didn't have to be this way. God could have confirmed the blessings on Jacob through a willing Isaac with the counsel of an adoring Rebekah, and Esau could have been a loving brother who simply accepted the will of God gladly with a servant's heart. We could rewrite this story in an incredible way, in a Christ-like way. However, the story goes quite differently in verse 30. Let's read there. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food, and he brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all of it before you came, and I have blessed him." Yes, and he shall be blessed. And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came, and he has cheated me these two times. Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he rightly not named Jacob, conniver, schemer? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all of his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. This is one of the most tragic portions of all the scripture. If you don't burn a bit when you hear these words, I don't know how you're alive. Esau had disdained the Lord's blessing earlier in Genesis. He sold his birthright. Didn't count it worth anything, not even a bit of stew. Hebrews 12:15 summarizes this tragedy in crystalline terms. It says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Mentions Esau by name, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is instruction for the home and for the church here. Don't let the root of bitterness spring up to defile your progeny and to defile your church. Esau sold his birthright in a whim. He treated the holy things of God as not worthy of his attention in one pivotal moment, reflecting a lifetime of callousness to God's calling. And now finally, something's awakened in him and he actually desires the blessing, but now he's rejected. Have you met people like that before? I've met hundreds. They want to change so badly that they weep. They're addicts. They're addicted to things in their lives on all kinds of different dimensions. They're bitter. They're angry. They cry about it. But they can never muster the power and strength to cast off that addiction or to change their behavior or to be disciplined or to be godly, because these things cannot be accomplished under human strength and power, but only by God's strength and power. They're frustrated and they're foiled. That's the picture of Esau. Hebrews 12 tells us that we play some role in this divine sovereignty of God being played out. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It's instructions to the body. It's instructions to our homes. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Puts the obligation on us. We are part of God's sovereign hand. And if we resonate with this verse, we can have an impact, because it means that God's moving our hearts and he's moving it by his sovereign hand to accomplish his sovereign will. You're responsible for your homes, and corporately, we are responsible for the church. We address the root of bitterness. We address these things in their infancy so they don't blossom into the full-blown poison plant that kills everyone and defiles all things. And in Isaac's household, sadly, no one took the mantle of responsibility. This whole thing in households, because you don't deal with your children's squabbles early, they descend upon your children in their older age. They can't get along with their siblings. They fight and they scheme. That's the story of my household right now. My household with my extended family. There's all kinds of fighting going on and all kinds of dissension and sin. It's ugly. It's ugly. And to some extent, my father, as much as I love him, as godly as a man as he was blind to the little seeds that were growing that ended up becoming that dissension, that brokenness. In the church, we have the same responsibility. When we see people in bitterness, fighting and squabbling with their family members, with one another in the body, we stamp it out and we challenge them with the Word of God. We go to passages like Hebrews 12. We take them right to the Word and say, you've got to follow this. You must live it. You have no choice. It is your holy calling. Got to deal with sin decisively. And what better opportunity than when children are young, before it becomes so destructive in their lives. Do it while it's still in its infancy in the church, and we won't have to experience its fruit years down the road. Take care of these things. As they said, in Isaac's household, sadly, no one took the mantle of responsibility. As we look at this story, go on in verse 39, Isaac is going to confer a blessing upon Esau. It speaks more about family fracture and hostility. And per verse 40, Esau will live by the sword, and he's someday going to break the yoke of his brother Isaac from his own neck. Esau leaves his father's presence, having been blessed, breathing hatred, and plots to kill Jacob when their father dies. And Rebekah catches wind of his intentions and sends Jacob, her beloved son, away to Laban, her brother, for safety. And thinking that her husband might die soon, she probably imagined that she would be restored to Jacob in a few years, maybe only a few months, you know. But Isaac rallies. He lives another 40 years, another 40 years of existence, and Esau's just waiting for him to die so he can take Jacob's life. There's no evidence that Rebekah ever saw Jacob again. She thought she was being spiritually high-minded. She thought she was following God's will, even if she did it in bad means, even if she did it by lying. When in verse 13 of our passage, Rebekah said, "Let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice," the curse certainly came true for her. Family's fractured. The son she loved, she never sees again for the rest of his life. As I mentioned earlier, Isaac's blindness is not a side note of our story. It is the story. He's blind. His home comes crumbling over his ears. And as I was having our family devotional, we came across a passage that talks about blindness. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, and it begins at verse 3. So the question becomes, how do we keep our households together? How do we help them to survive this horrible human nature that sits within every single one of us? How do we make sure that someday Ephraim and Xavier don't engage in civil war, bringing constant conflict? How do we ensure that the church stays stable over time? I think 2 Peter chapter 1 kind of gives us insight into this. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." It all comes from God. "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." It's sad. We see in Genesis chapter 27 that these promises became the basis for fracture and friction within the family. But it says right here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that these promises are meant to draw us closer to God. Meant to draw us closer. It goes on and says, "Having escaped from the corruption of the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection for love." In other words, when you're challenged to bite at one another, when your children are biting at one another, you need to go back to this and very purposely redirect them. It says it's a struggle. It says, make every effort to supplement. And it gives this whole list of these wonderful godly things. You have to make every effort to have brotherly affection sometimes. And to overlook faults, to overlook flaws. And it says this in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours, are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You hold on to these things, you're going to have a fruitful and effective Christian life. And if you don't, it's sorrow and it's trouble. Verse 9 sums it up. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind." That's Isaac. He's blind. He didn't keep these things in his family. He didn't challenge his sons. He didn't keep the biblical root. It says, "having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Folks, it is possible to be cleansed from our sins, but to be blind to the power and the freedom of God. Take off the blinders. Minister to your family seriously. Minister to those in the body seriously. Use Scripture. Hold each other accountable to the Word of God. Use it seriously. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have had a window into a great domestic tragedy. A family that is fractured over something that should have been a blessing to all of them. The transition of the Abrahamic covenant from Isaac to the one that God had chosen. They could have all been content with it. They could have let God do what as he will, but they decided to intervene and they messed it up so horribly. Lord, I pray over our families. I pray over our church that there would be no favoritism here. That was one of the roots in our story that was so bitter. that there'd be no favoritism of one family over another, that there'd be no favoritism within those families of one child over another, but, Father, that we would just love and exhort and extol the mercies of God to each one equally. That we'd all present ourselves as living sacrifices before you, that we would take seriously the injunction of your Scripture, the bad example of Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and Rebekah. Father, claim our households. Use us as families. I pray that the seeds that are being sown today in our households and in this church would be seedlings that bring forth a fruit of righteousness, not the fruit of sorrow and grief. Dear Father, that having saved us, that we would continue to mature in our faith, being sanctified, clinging to these virtues that you talk about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Lord, consecrate your church to yourself. Use us, and may our homes be your throne rooms as we come before you beseeching for one another, as we come before you trying with every effort to have brotherly affection for one another, to have steadfastness and courage in this dark world. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.